As I read this morning, we'll be reading from the new NLT version. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fire and the trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, which came to die on a cross, for that we might have salvation, that we might have the privilege of coming to you in prayer and speaking with you, O Lord, that we might have the ability to do so through the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, O Lord. And Father, we just pray for your continued care and guidance. And Father, we pray this morning that you will guide Jeff as he leads us in thy word, O Lord, that it will instill our lives to make us better Christians for thee, Father, that we could continue to do thy service and thy work and live as Christ did in this world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as Brother Randall read just a moment ago, continuing our series through the book of 1 Peter. And as I was studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but think back to an event that happened in my life, several years ago before I became your pastor here. And in 2 weeks, I would have been your pastor here for 10 years. But, you know, sometimes things happen, events happen that turn an ordinary day into a day that you never forget. Just something happens that causes that to be a memorable occasion. And I believe it must have been about 13 years ago. It was a Sunday morning, just a regular Sunday morning, like this is a regular Sunday morning. I was sitting in my church office in New Orleans when I got a call that one of our members had been taken to the hospital, which was the Methodist Hospital, which was 2 miles from our church. And I had a little bit of time before church started, so I decided I'm just going to go on over and visit Mr. Lou and his wife Faye and just check on them. And so I went into the hospital and I approached the desk, the information desk, and I asked the lady at the desk for Mr. Lou Timpkins' room number. And suddenly I heard this awful scream. It was a desperate scream. And I turned around toward the doors that I just walked into, because that's where that scream was coming from, and in ran this man holding a lifeless little girl, which I came to understand was his daughter. And he was screaming, "I need help," and the lady at the desk that was trying to help me directed him around to the emergency room, and there he ran carrying this little girl who wasn't showing any signs of life. I remember very vividly her arm dangling as he was running through the halls with her. She looked like she was about 7, 8 years old. I went ahead and got the room number and went up and visited Mr. Lou, checked on him. And as I was leaving, I couldn't get that off of my heart at all. And so I went out to my car and I got in my car and I drove around to the emergency room. And by this time, that same father was outside of the hospital, having turned his daughter over to the emergency folks. And other family members were gathering there with him. And they were distraught as well. And I began talking with this father, and he told me that this is what happened that morning. He woke up, and as was normal, he went in to check on his children. And he found his little girl not breathing. Okay? And so he thought it best, since the hospital wasn't that far, he'd just scoop her up and get her to the hospital. On the way to the hospital, his car broke down, stalled at a red light. He got out of the car and tried to flag down help, and nobody would stop to help him. And so he grabbed his little girl out of the car and began running towards the hospital. And then finally somebody saw him running with this little girl, and they stopped to help him and drove him over to the hospital, to which he ran in the door screaming. I prayed with the family, and then I finally had to leave so that I could get back over to the church and preach. And as I got into my car, and I'm just being honest and transparent with you, I was facing my own spiritual crisis. I was not even the father in this situation, but I was having a hard time that morning tracing God's hand in that whole event. And I remember pondering questions like this: where was God in all of that? Why did God not wake that father up earlier? Why didn't God prevent that car from breaking down, particularly in such a crisis as that? Why did God not move the heart of someone to stop a little faster than he did? Had God gone to sleep? Did he even care? If he did care, was he simply powerless to act? You know, that's not the best place for a preacher to be in right before he's supposed to preach. Anyway, I don't remember at all what I preached that day. I can't tell you what book I was preaching from. I can't tell you anything about the service that morning. I simply remember having a very heavy heart, a heart that got heavier when I found out later that the little girl didn't make it. This past Wednesday, in our study through the book of Genesis, we made it to chapter 22, where we are told that God tested Abraham. He did so by commanding Abraham to take his son Isaac, the son of the promise, and to offer him as a burnt offering. So in just very direct language, Abraham was to kill his own son and basically simultaneously cremate him as an offering to God. If you know the story, Abraham obeys God, and right before Abraham actually follows through with killing Isaac, God stops him and provides a substitute, a ram, to be offered in Isaac's place. And of course, that story points to the Lord Jesus Christ, as God actually did send his own son and slay him as our substitute, dying for our sins in our place. And as we studied that passage, we noted that the faith of Abraham through that particular event was just extraordinary. Because though he was having a difficult time discerning what God was up to, he was left with just trusting what he knew to be true about God. In other words, at that moment, even as Abraham must have had 1,000 questions about God that he was trying to sort through, he was faced with simply trusting what he believed to be true about God. He knew that God had promised him Isaac, and that Isaac would be the child through which Abraham would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so he believed God to be a promise-keeping God, so that even as God was making that demand of him, God must have been doing something that he couldn't see. The writer of Hebrew commends Abraham's faith in this way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following, the writer of Hebrews said, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now listen to this. Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, like that morning when I was leaving the hospital and heading over to church, there are lots of things that happen in life that cause us to experience what we might refer to as a crisis of belief. It is those moments where it's not so much that we're faced with what we believe about God, but whether we believe what we know about God. And so the question is not, do I know what I believe about God in those moments so much, but do I believe what I know about God? Do I really believe God? And it's clinging to rock-solid truths about God that's gotten me through situations like that through the years. In a sense, that's what Peter is doing here in this book that he wrote as he's ministering to suffering believers. And we've been looking at that. Peter has referred to his audience as elect exiles. You're exiles in this world. This world is not your home. It's what Peter is reminding these believers and simultaneously reminding them that they belong somewhere else. They belong to someone else. And those rock-solid truths which Peter wants them to cling to is also those rock-solid truths that will fuel their hope. And it will fuel our hope as well. And I see at least two reasons Peter gives this morning from our passage that fuels hope in the hearts of believers. And so the sermon title this morning, taken directly from the text, is "In This You Rejoice." How is it that Peter says that we rejoice even in the midst of suffering? A couple of things this morning. Number one, Peter lets us know that we rejoice because of what's in store. We rejoice because of what's in store. Look at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice." The idea is that you have exceeding joy. Strong's Greek dictionary referred to it this way: to jump for joy. Now, if you think about the context in which Peter is speaking into, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering through trials. So jumping for joy does not seem to be what they would feel like doing at the present moment. Peter is noting, however, what it is that produces joy, that is to jump with joy. How does that happen in the midst of present suffering? Peter says, "In this you rejoice." He's pointing back to what he has just said in the previous verses. And so what has he just said in the previous verses about God? Well, he's noted that God has made us His, and we have an inheritance in store for us. So thinking back on what we studied last Sunday, what did Peter say? Well, first, he noted that if you belong to God, God has saved you. In fact, he put it this way, that God has caused us to be born again. Now, remember, when we look at that essentially means that our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end and can only be attributed to God. We are guilty sinners, but God took initiative in eternity past to save us by His grace. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, and Jesus did so, and He rose again, defeating sin and death. And individually, in our lives as believers, He came and He got us. He did that by speaking into our hearts through the message of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, calling us to repentance and faith. You know, when I was saved, it was not the first time I had heard the gospel. I don't know how many times I had heard the gospel prior to that particular moment. But on that particular day, I heard the gospel, and for the first time, it was like blinders were removed. And suddenly I came to understand that this is not merely general news. This is very personal news. In other words, for the first time, I came to understand myself as a character in the story, and my character in the story was one of the villains. Suddenly, the truth that I was a sinner was not a joking matter. It was eternally serious. Suddenly, I moved from thinking, well, God is good, and so am I, and so surely I will get to heaven, to understanding that God is good, and I am not good, and so I am headed deservedly to hell. Now, what happened at that moment? Why was I suddenly hearing the gospel like I'd never heard it before? Well, it wasn't because the one communicating it at that point was exceptionally sharp. It wasn't that the one that was preaching the gospel at that moment was one of those preachers with great charisma that can fill an auditorium. It was nothing exceptional about the speaker at all. What happened, I believe, at that moment is exactly what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The gospel had been veiled to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says this of the lost. In their case, to make it personal, in my case, the God of this world, or Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is it that I had heard the gospel so many times and it had no effect on me whatsoever? It's because my mind had been blinded. The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what happened on that day when I heard the gospel like never before? Well, listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter means when he says that God caused us to be born again. And because of that, Peter noted that because we belong to God, we have an inheritance, and God is the keeper of the inheritance. In other words, God has this inheritance for us because we are His children. And unlike everything else in this world that perishes, Peter says that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And he said it is kept in heaven for you. This is a promise that we will receive our inheritance, that we will make it home to heaven, because God Himself is the keeper of our inheritance. But Peter went even farther than that, noting that God is not merely the keeper of the inheritance, but He's also the keeper of the inheritor. That's good news, folks. He's not merely keeping an inheritance, He is keeping the inheritors. God is keeping me. He's not letting me go. If you belong to God, He is keeping you. He is not letting you go. He is ensuring that you will make it home. In verse 5, Peter noted that God is guarding or keeping you through faith for a salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. In my favorite hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast," we find these glorious words. "Those He saves are His delight." God delights in you. Do you get that as a believer? He doesn't just love you, He likes you. All right, "Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast." Now listen, "He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast." You see, it is in that Peter says, you rejoice. It is in that that Peter says, you jump for joy. It is due to the fact that while the present may be terribly difficult, you know what the future holds. That don't mean you know what tomorrow is going to bring, but you know beyond tomorrow, you know beyond this life what the future holds, and you know who holds the very future itself, because he's the same one that is holding you even now. And it's in that present sense that Peter directs our attention, because you see, it's not merely that you will rejoice in the future, or that you rejoice now because of the future, as glorious as that is. But Peter notes that we rejoice now because in spite of our circumstances now, we are assured that God is working now, which brings us to number two. We rejoice because God is working now. Peter wanted his original audience and us to understand that God is not absent during suffering. He is not asleep during suffering. He is not unaware during suffering. He is not uninvolved during suffering. And he is not incapable during suffering. In fact, Peter wants us to understand that the providential hand of God is moving in the midst of trials and suffering. And so here are some things that Peter wants us to put in our mind, to keep in mind, and to take to heart as we face trials in this world. And if we're not careful, we'll read over some of the things that he's saying. And so let's look at some things about trials that Peter tells us here. He tells us that trials are temporary. In verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. Now look at the next phrase. Though now for a little while. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. A couple of things jump out there in the text. And I stressed them as I was reading it. You see the word now, and you see the phrase for a little while. That's in light of eternity. Suffering strikes now and for a little while, but eternity is in view. And since eternity is big, it makes the present suffering small now in light of it. Paul said very similar things in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. Paul wrote this, a little lengthy passage. I'm reading verses 7 through 18. Paul wrote, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You hear that? What is he doing? He's saying, we're crushed, we're perplexed, but we believe these things. We believe that Jesus Christ got up and walked out of the grave, and we believe that Jesus is going to bring us home. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. And then he says this, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature... Oh, hold on to that right there. That's so good. I want you to think about that later when we talk about what God's doing in the midst of our trials. You hear that? Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, for this slight or light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that we see, but to things that we do not see. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, it is in light of eternity that Paul could refer to present suffering as light and momentary. Now, neither Paul nor Peter are implying in any way that pain is not painful. He says you are grieved. That's what it says in the text. You're grieved. But and also, neither of them are promising that suffering in this world will be brief. In fact, both well understand that a believer's suffering can last an entire lifetime, but not beyond that. It can last an entire lifetime, but it cannot last beyond that. And so trials are brief or for a little while when compared to future glory. Contrary to the false theology of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, God has not promised you a life without pain. Again, what does it say in verse 6? You have been grieved. You know what that means? That means that tremendous pain has afflicted you. In fact, it means that you have been thrown into sorrow. And so instead of a life free from pain, God has promised to not forsake you in your pain. And that your pain will be swallowed up by eternity. You see, Peter was a realist. He's basically saying, I don't know when these trials will end. Or even if they will end in our lifetimes. But I know that they will not be present in eternity. On that day, all of God's enemies will be crushed. And God will dwell with His people, and God Himself will be their God. That's John in Revelation 21. John also said this, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know what Peter's saying to us here? He's saying, take heart, this will not last forever. You will outlast your pain by an eternity. Isn't that good? You will outlast your pain by an eternity. Trials are temporary. Another thing Peter wants us to see is that trials are controlled. The next phrase that jumps out in verse 6 is, if you're not careful, you just read right over it. It's the phrase, if necessary. Look at that again in the text, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. It's an interesting statement there. In the King James Version, it's translated, if need be. In the NIV, it's translated, had to. Now, what I'm about to say is weighty truth. And I need you to really lean in and listen carefully. Because Peter is telling us here that our trials are the will of God. If necessary. Who is the one making them necessary? It's God. God is the one in control. Let me give you a couple of more verses from this same letter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Don't miss this wording here. There Peter wrote, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. You hear that? You're suffering for doing good, and yet that's God's will. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. And then chapter 4, verse 19. Listen to this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Isn't that interesting? Let those who suffer according... You're suffering according to God's will. That's what Peter is saying there. So Peter does not see suffering as caused upon us by chance or as the result of fate. But he sees God as being in control. And you see, this is what I was wrestling with on the way back from the hospital 13 years ago. in New Orleans. It was the truth that God is completely sovereign over all things. Now that necessarily meant that God either caused the morning's activities or He at least allowed the morning's activities. And so I was faced with either God could have acted and He chose not to, or God was acting and I just couldn't wrap my mind around it. And I confess to you, even today, I still wrestle with such questions. I don't know why God seems to intervene in certain ways, in certain situations, and why it at least seems that He does not in others. But notice here that Peter is reminding us of the truth of God's sovereignty, even over suffering, not as a means of throwing us into confusion, but as a means of tremendous comfort. Because a God who is not in control cannot help you. But a God who is in control can say to suffering, you can only go this far. You can only touch Him, but you cannot have Him. On a side note, great book that you can get to help you think through that a little more. It's by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, the book is called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Now, think back to the context in which Peter is writing this. These are believers who are suffering at the hands of wicked people, and yet Peter sees God's sovereign hand even over that. But notice that Peter acknowledges God's sovereignty, and as he does so, he does not in any way downplay the wickedness of the offenders. Instead, Peter is acknowledging that God's action is in spite of their evil deeds. You think back to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and by divine aid eventually elevated to high status in Egypt. And when Joseph finally was face to face with his brothers, do you remember what he said to them? Powerful statement. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. In other words, God remained in control in spite of your wickedness. And so Peter wants us to understand that even our trials are controlled by God. The next thing that Peter wants us to see here is that our trials are varied. In other words, trouble comes to you in many forms. Look at the text. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The word translated various there means multicolored or many colored. In other words, there are many ways you may be grieved in this world. It may be due to the direct actions of men. It may be due to simply living in a fallen world that is filled with sickness and disease and pain and death. But let me show you something that's really awesome in 1 Peter. It's interesting that he used this word to refer to trials. He used the same word over in chapter 4, verse 10. Turn over there right quick. You need to see this. Chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, Peter said this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's the same word. It means many colored. And it's used in both instances. In chapter 1, it is used to refer to our trials. You may be afflicted by many colored trials. But in chapter 4, it's used to refer to God's grace. God's many colored grace. Peter is saying that as we face varied trials, God gives varied grace. In other words, His grace is sufficient in whatever trials you face. Now, we opened up the service this morning singing that, didn't we? Your grace is enough. You remember singing that? Well, if His grace is enough, then it must be enough no matter what you're going through, right? God's many-colored grace overpowers your many-colored trials. His grace is sufficient for your trials. And then Peter wants us to see that our trials are not wasted. As I was thinking about that, going back through my notes this morning, I was thinking I might have stated that in the positive. Maybe it should say, your trials have purpose. You write it down however you want to, I don't care. In verse 7, Peter reminds us that our trials have divine purpose, that they are not wasted. In other words, there is a so that in every single trial that a believer faces. Whatever you're going through, there's a so that moment in that trial. And here is the so that moment in verse 7. So what does Peter say? You're grieved by many colored trials. So that, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that suffering tests the authenticity of faith. Because you see, it's one thing to claim to trust God when things are going well, and it's quite another to actually trust God when everything is falling apart. It is one thing to profess belief in God when everything's happy. It's another thing to actually believe God when you are being crushed. You see, that's the difference that we have there. And so there's something to be said here in that there is a connection between professed faith and actual faithfulness. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said, those who truly believe will persist in their faith, continuing to trust in God even when difficulties occur. You know, as believers, we should spend time in the Word, sitting under sound instruction, making sure we know what we believe about God, making sure what we believe about God is true according to His Word. But then trials have a way of testing all of that for us. Trials test whether or not we really believe what we know about God. And so, for instance, let me just flesh that out for us. I believe that God is all good. My pastor, my mentor, Dr. Buford Jeezy, every time he got up to walk up to the pulpit before he started preaching, he would always say this, God is good all the time. And then our job was to shout back to him, and all the time, God is good. And so I believe, not just because Pastor Jeezy, but because the Word of God affirms it, that God is all good. You know what that necessarily means? It means that whatever is happening, He must still be good. I believe that God is sovereign, that He is always in control. Well, if God is sovereign, if He's always in control, then whatever is happening, He must still be sovereign and in control. I believe that God loves His children perfectly. You know what that necessarily means? That whatever is happening, He must still be loving me perfectly. I believe that God cares for His children. Then whatever is happening, He must be still caring for me. I believe that I am eternally secure in His hand. Then whatever happens, I must still be secure in His hand. I believe that He holds my inheritance. Well, then whatever happens, He must still be holding my inheritance and holding me. I believe that He will never leave me nor forsake me. You know what that necessarily means? That even if the world's falling apart, He must still be with me. He must still have not left me or forsaken me. I believe that he causes all things to work together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? That whatever happens, he must be doing just that. Working all things together for my good and for his glory. That is what Peter is saying here. He is still in control. He is still working. You may not be able to see it. You may be having a hard time tracing his hand in any of what's going on in your life. But here's what you do anyway. You trust him still. Because he has not abandoned you. As terrible as whatever you're going through is, it is not wasted. God is using it even if you cannot see how. He is molding you through it. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. And look what he says about tested genuine faith. That's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You know what the result's going to be? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friend, whatever you're going through in your life, you know what the future holds. You know who holds the future. You know who's holding you. And you know that God is at work now, even if you can't see how. Let us bow our heads for prayer. You know, one of the many reasons I'm thankful for letters like this letter written by Peter is that Peter is an example to us on the way that we should be constantly thinking deeply about God. Applying what God has said in his word to all of our circumstances. You see, we are prone to act like this. Good things happen in our life, and so we say this: God is good. And he's good. But isn't he still good when bad things happen? Yes, he is. He's still good. He's still the same God. And he's still holding you in his hand. He promised he would never leave you nor forsake you. And he is going to see you all the way home if you belong to him. Fellow believers, take that good news to heart and let it just soothe your wounded soul. Now let me talk to those of you here who may not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what God did for you? Even though you are a sinner like the rest of mankind, he sent Jesus into this world, and that Jesus lived a sinless life in your place. And then in your place, he went to the cross and he took your punishment for you on the cross. The punishment you deserve because you're a sinner. He took that upon himself. He paid your sin debt in full, and he offers you forgiveness and life if you will come to him by faith. Would you give your life to Jesus today? Even where you sit, cry out to him and agree with God that you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you. I promise you he will. We're about to have a time of invitation. That's what we call that here. I'll be down here at the front, and I would love to pray with you if you would allow me that privilege. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the rock solid truths in your word, Lord, that help us to navigate through the treacherous storms of life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.